Now, shall we turn again to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12? Beginning to read once again in verse 1, but reading to the bottom of verse 21 this week. The verses that we're going to look at are verses 13 to 21. The Gospel according to Luke, especially verses 13 to 21, but beginning to read once again in verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, Jesus began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to what might rightly be called one of the most up-to-date parables in the whole of the Word of God. And as we know, the whole of the Word of God, of course, is up-to-date as far as that goes, and you mustn't mistake what I'm saying. But in this particular parable that our Lord Jesus Christ now speaks at this point in Luke's Gospel, there is something that is very applicable and very relevant to our own situation, to our own day and age, to that particular part of the world, indeed, in which the Lord in his providence and in his purpose has set us. Our Lord, you remember, has been dealing with the issue of Phariseeism. And he's been dealing with that issue, first of all, within that Pharisee's house, and then before that crowd of people who gather around him to listen to his preaching. Our Lord has demolished that idea that any man or woman or young person can ever make themselves right before God by endeavouring to keep the law of God, the Ten Commandments, if you like, in a way to obligate God or oblige God to save their life and save their soul by doing those things that seem to be commanded in the commandments of God. The commandments of God and the law of God are pure and holy and all of these things, but so many people mistake the purpose in which God gave or for which gave God gave the Ten Commandments. When God gave the commandments, it wasn't to give us something to live by in order to make ourselves right before God. It was to give us something in order to judge ourselves by, in order that we might see that none of us is right before God. And indeed, rather than trying to make ourselves right before God by endeavouring to keep the law of God was to slay us in our own self-efforts, as it were, and self-righteousness, and to teach us that God would grant us salvation in another way. And that was through trust in Jesus Christ, his Son, and by confessing him indeed as the only Saviour of our souls. So when our Lord has dealt with that issue of Phariseeism, then, as I say, first of all in that Pharisee's house, and then also before this crowd of people, then he came to that way, you remember last week, where he told us that if we confess him before men, then he will confess us before the angels of God, before his Father in heaven, as it is in another place. And if we deny him before men, he will also deny us before his Father in heaven and before the angels of God. But all of these things our Lord has been dealing with the issue of Phariseeism, with the impossibility of ever making ourselves right before God through the things that we imagine we can do to please God, and not through that confession of Christ as our only Saviour, saying that as the law of God does indeed condemn us and show us to be lawbreakers, then it's a Saviour that we need. And it's through trust and faith in Christ as our Saviour, who died to redeem us from the penalty of that broken law, that we are saved and made right with God. I trust we grasp that and know that well in our hearts, albeit you haven't confessed it yet, my friend, on your lips, and Christ is the Saviour of your soul, that you understand it well, that there is no other way for ever having your soul saved before the Lord God. Now then, to our verses this evening. And as our Lord comes, in fact, to the end of that particular part of his ministry, in that Gospel of Luke, this issue of Phariseeism, if you like, our Lord Jesus Christ seems to pause in his preaching. And as he pauses in his preaching for a moment, there steps forward this man out of the crowd, and he demands that Christ intervenes in a dispute between him and his brother, a dispute that has something to do with an inheritance that has been left to either one of them or possibly to both of them. Our Lord rebukes the man, as you may remember from our reading. Then he issues a warning about covetousness, and then on the back of that warning, he produces this famous parable about this man whose fields brought forth an abundant harvest, and the man didn't know what to do with his harvest and all the rest. The theme, if you like, of the parable is the theme of riches, of affluence, of materialism, of selling your never-dying soul for the things of this life, of being so caught up with the things of this life that the things of eternity go by the board. That's the message of the parable of the rich fool, as he's called, or the man in his barns. And surely, my friends, you can then call it an up-to-date parable. Because if there's one thing that clings on to this particular age in which we live, in the particular area where we live, in the Western world, if you like, it's all that terrible sin, when it becomes a sin, of materialism, affluence, riches, all of these things, when they're taken to our hearts to such an extent that they rob our souls of its eternal well-being. Well, there are two things, and we're going to look at them very plainly and very straightforwardly. The parable, first of all, but before you come to the parable, I want us to look at that interruption that produced the parable in the first place, because it's very important to each and all of us. Verse 13 then. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Master, speak to my brother, this man says, as he steps out of the crowd, apparently. Speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, what that inheritance was, or what it consisted of, or what it involved, the Word of God just doesn't tell us, because in a sense it's irrelevant. Maybe this man was the younger of the two brothers, And being the younger of the two brothers then, he would have had the lesser part of the inheritance when his father died. Maybe then he wasn't happy with the share that he got. Maybe on the other hand, the older brother was a rogue. Maybe he was doing the younger brother out of his share of the inheritance altogether. But whatever, my friends, this man steps forward and wants our Lord to intervene in the issue and to pass a judgment on the issue, and in fact in some way to confront the other brother so that this particular one who's making the request might have the share of the inheritance that he wants to have. Whatever the case, our Lord rebukes him and rebukes him in no uncertain manner. Verse 14, and he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And we're not to miss for 1 minute, our Lord then goes on to speak about covetousness, but we're not to miss for 1 minute the forcefulness with which our Lord Jesus Christ delivers that word. And indeed, and I say this without any hindrance or hesitancy whatsoever, the absolute vehemence that lies behind our Lord's word when he rebukes that man. Man, he says, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And when Christ speaks that word, he speaks it with absolute force and he speaks it with absolute vehemence. Now why? Why should our Lord speak to that man with such force and with such vehemence? Surely in a sense he was only asking a down-to-earth kind of question. Look at the title, first of all, that he gives our Lord. Master, it says. Or more literally, Rabbi. Rabbi, speak unto my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. It's another office in Israel. Luke seems to be bringing out all the offices in Israel in this particular part of his gospel. Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, all the rest. Well, the rabbis were a certain office in Israel. And part of the job that the rabbis, and they were called masters, but part of the job that the rabbis had in Israel was in fact to intervene in disputes about the law. And so this man, you might say, had a right to come and address our Lord Jesus Christ as a rabbi and ask him to intervene in that particular issue regarding that inheritance between him and his brother. Where he was mistaken, of course, was in thinking that Christ was a rabbi, because Christ was no such thing. And our Lord tells him indeed, who made me a judge or who made me a divider over you? Still with all, you say, surely the man didn't deserve to be answered then with such force and such vehemence simply because he mistook Christ for a rabbi, simply because he mistook Christ for a judge. Surely then he didn't deserve such an answer with such force as he received it at that time. And of course he didn't, my friends. And of course that's not why he received the answer that he did in the way that he did. Remember what our Lord has been preaching about in the preceding verses. He's been preaching about Phariseeism. He's been speaking about a mistaken notion with regards to how men and women will stand right before God. And then you remember all those gospel considerations that he told us to consider in our hearts and in our minds. You remember the ultimate revelation, as we called it, in verse 3, therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon housetops. There's a day coming, says our Lord, when the thoughts and the intents of every one of our hearts will be open and above board before the God with whom we have to do. You remember he has spoken about the ultimate destination, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And then he's been preaching about the ultimate confession, you remember, and its opposite. Whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before the angels of God. And whosoever denies me before men, him will I deny before the angels of God. And he has spoken about the ultimate sin, you remember. That sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which we're told in another place, will not be forgiven. No, not in this world, says the Lord, not in that world which is to come. And as our Savior has preached, my friends, our Savior has been preaching about eternal matters, eternal things, eternal heaven, eternal hell, eternal souls, eternal life, eternal death. And out of the crowd steps this man who has nothing on his mind but a few paltry acres or a few paltry pounds in this world. No wonder our Lord turns with such force and such vehemence in his heart and on his lips and rebukes that man in the way that he does. Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And my friends, when a person can slip from under the ministry of God's word that deals with eternal matters to the filthy things of this world that will take them to hell, they're in a bad state. They're in a bad state. And that's precisely what has happened. And that's precisely why our Savior, who, remember, in the course of that warning as well, has been full of entreaty. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body and so forth. And has told about that God in heaven above who cares for the sparrows and who will care for those who have their trust in him. And with all those warnings on the one hand and all those entreaties on the other, here is this man, my friends, who's got nothing in his heart and nothing in his mind but a few paltry baubles that will keep him in this world and not a thought of that eternal world that is yet to come. That's why our Lord never spoke inadvisedly. And our Savior, my friends, never spoke in any way that can be open to question. And albeit he rebukes that man in the way that he does it not because the man mistook him for a rabbi, but because the man, my friends, had stood and had he heard anything at all of the preaching of the Savior, he had pushed those eternal matters out of his heart and out of his mind in order to make room and in order to fill his heart and mind with a few of the affairs of this life and this world to the exclusion of that world that is yet to be. When you read a thing like that, you're to have two reactions. You know, you can draw some solace from it. Albeit it's solemn and sobering and everything else, my friends, you can turn it to some solace to your heart and mind. If you're a preacher or a testifier or a witness to God's truth or whatever, you see what you can see, my friends. This man has stood and listened to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has stood and not only listened to our Lord Jesus Christ, never man spake like this man. But not only has he stood and listened to Christ, he has stood and listened to Christ preaching on such a subject as Christ has been preaching on. And for all that, he has been able, my friends, to turn away his heart and his mind from those eternal things to the things of earth. Rabbi, speak unto my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. It's very sobering. You remember that picture, and it's a word picture, of course, in Pilgrim's Progress, but it's also a picture. There's a wood cut off it that's very solemn about the man with the muck rake, as dear old John Bunyan puts it in his good old plain Anglo-Saxon language. The man with the muck rake. And the man's down grovelling on his knees among the dust and the straw and the ground with a rake in his hand, raking in the muck and raking in the dust. And over his head, my friends, there's one standing with a crown of life to offer to that man. But can he lift up his eyes out of the muck and out of the dirt? Not at all. And if only he lifted up his eyes out of the muck and the dirt, he would see the Son of God and the crown of righteousness that fadeth not away that he offers to him. And this man, you see, was one such person, my friends. And as I say, there's a measure of solace in it. Don't we often come to our hearts and our minds and we're to do it and we're to keep on doing it and pray God we keep on doing it? And very often you look around you in the world at this day and you say, how can you get through to people? How can you communicate the gospel? That's one of the favorite phrases. How do you do it? How can you make Christ to be desirable to men and women? How can you tell them that he has come to give life and to give it more abundantly? How can you get that right balance between the wrath of God against our sin and the love of God for all those who place their trust in Christ? How can you do all of those things? My friends, as I say, we're never to stop trying. Remember it was said of George Whitefield that he ransacked heaven and earth for arguments in favor of Jesus Christ his Lord. And we're to ransack heaven and earth and look for ways and for force and for illustration and for truth, all bound up legitimately with God's word, to get through and endeavor to get through to the men and women, even of our age. And yet, after you've done it all, here's a word, my friend, surely that you have to fall back on sometime to keep your spiritual sanity. Our Savior preached, and our Savior preached like this, and our Savior preached like this on a subject like this. And one of his congregation stood up and said, Lord, will you see to my inheritance? Not his eternal inheritance, an inheritance in this world. That wasn't wrong, but it was an inheritance that was robbing him of the word of life in that world, which was yet to be. And so the interruption, and if you like, it's a commentary on human nature. And it's a commentary then that our Lord applies, first of all, in the warning that he gives about the sin of covetousness. And then, of course, that he fills out in the parable that he tells concerning this farmer and the year that his fields yielded such a crop. Well, just for a minute, look at the warning then that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks in verse 15. And he said unto them, you see, he's moved from the man now, so he's speaking to all and he's speaking to us. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. If only we could grasp that in our day. Take heed, beware of covetousness, says the Lord. For, and it's that word, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Surely you don't need me to remind you of this, my friends, that there's nothing wrong with goods, with inheritances, with crops, with fields, with riches, with money. There's nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. It's when any of those things or anything becomes a snare to our heart and our mind to lead us away from God and to lead us into hell. And my friends, with regards to that life and the thinking of that life that is to come, that's the thing that's to be placed first in our lives. And then everything else falls into place. You see, what a word it is for today. You know, can I say this today? That we've now gotten to the point, perhaps by the grace of God, perhaps even by the common grace of God, there may be a wee bit of turning in some people's hearts and minds back to something that's sometimes labeled the quality of life. But certainly at this point, we've gotten to such a stage with materialism and with affluence and with all those things that we don't even have a concept of the quality of life. And it's as though our Lord Jesus Christ never said that a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And it's not by heaping up things to ourselves that we make life as life is. We can do all of those which many have done and are doing in our day, and their life still ends up an absolute shell and absolutely empty. Can I tell you this? It's because it's come to me for this past fortnight, maybe. Sometimes you have to deliver your soul. My friends, I'm fed up with older Christians at the moment, aye, and preachers even, seeming to take a delight in thrashing young people. I know some of the views people have about myself and young people. I love young people. I love their eternal souls. But oh, this idea, oh, the younger generation, either the product of the older generation, and never forget it. And if we get some of them dropping out even in our day, who knows, but it's a protest in their hearts against the crass materialism of our day. My friend, when you labor sometimes to give your children what you think has become important in your mind, maybe to them it's like a couple of baubles in their hands. And there's a lot more to give our children. A lot more of the quality of life. And I'm speaking even on a normal level. And if that holds good at a normal level, how much more in the eternal? And that's what our Lord draws out time and time and time and time again. He's not condemning any of these things in and of themselves, not at all. Wasn't dear old Abraham rich in cattle and goods and all things, but he was the friend of God? Wasn't David the king of all Israel, but he was the man after God's own heart? None of these things necessarily negate that life that we have with God, but when those things come in to draw us away from God, then they're damnable to our soul. You know that we often say the love of money is the root of all evil, and we emphasize that and do it rightly. It's not money, it's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But don't just use that as a slogan. That's only a half of a verse, or a part of a verse, as Paul writes to Timothy there. And when Paul tells you about the other bit of what he's writing, you'll see there, my friends, how he's getting flesh and blood into what he's saying. Sometimes we get caught up with slogans. We think when we've issued the slogan, then that's all there is to it. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." My friends, Paul didn't sit in an ivory tower and write the epistles under God's hand. As we said a few weeks ago in Ephesians, he wrote them out of pastoral situations. And within Paul's ken and within Paul's acquaintance, there were those that had got themselves caught away with the love of money. And he says, "I know them. And they have erred from the faith. And they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." When the Word of God warns us about a thing, it does it for our good, for our eternal good, aye, and even for our temporal good, as under the Lord. And when our Lord Jesus Christ turns now to all this crowd of people and says to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth," he's pointing us up to that which is life. And that which does make our life consist in, and that he sets before us, surely to be received, and surely to be recovered. Well then, the stage having been set, as you might say, now our Lord brings forth the parable. Having stated the truth, now he does what he does, and did so often in his preaching. He brings this word picture again in this parable that he gives. In verse 16 then. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. There's two things in the parable. There's the man's estimation of himself and his reason for it. And then there's God's estimation of the man and God's reason for that estimation. In a word, the man's estimation of himself was that he was gloriously happy, gloriously provided for, abundantly set up for all his life to come. What was the reason for it? Well, it was this bumper harvest that he had this particular year. His fields brought forth abundantly, as he says. And as he looks at that harvest, he realizes that his existing storage space isn't going to be adequate for it. And so he has to arrive at a plan. Now, you see the problem that the man has, my friends. And you know, when you read our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of him and realize the insights naturally that he had into the heart of man, but how he conveys those insights to us so that we realize how much he knows us through and through. You see, this man's got a problem. He's got the same problem that 90% of the world would like to have. He doesn't know what to do with his success. He's a great success. Suddenly his fields bring forth, my friends, such a harvest. And my doesn't know how to cope with it. You see how our Lord says before is the hollow ring of the man's anxiety. Verse 17, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Oh, the headache of this success, he says. What shall I do? How shall I cope? He'll find a way. He'll find a way. He does. He sits down, my friends, and although he's got all this, what would you say, protest about this success, in his heart he's as high as a kite. Isn't he entering into a new strata of society? Hasn't he made it? Isn't he a success? And so he says, here's what I'll do. In order to learn to live with the problem, I'll pull down the old barns and I'll build new ones and all the rest, and there I will bestow my goods. Verse 18. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And then I will say unto my soul, and so forth. He commits himself to what you would call, because a very up-to-date parable, he commits himself to expansionism. Had he been around today, he would have made a good member of the European Economic Community. He's going to have a grain mountain to himself. That's what he's going to do. Not going to give any of his goods to at this point, not even to his family, it would seem. He's going to build up this grain mountain. And then when he draws up all his plans, he begins to speak to himself, and he says, soul, there's much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat and drink and be merry. He's a real success story. If you're ever up early on a Saturday morning, and this man had been around today, you would have heard him on Radio 4 on Farming News. How did you get such a yield? He would tell them. And how did you overcome the problem of storage and accommodation? He would tell them. He'd be in the Financial Times. He had really made it, my friends. Small wonder he sees himself as gloriously happy and adequately provided for. Have a look at God's estimation of the man and then the reasons for that estimation. Verse 18. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say unto my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And the man sees himself gloriously happy, adequately provided for, and God calls him a fool. Thou fool, or literally fooled, because as you'll see, that wee word thou is in italics, and so it's fool. Just one word. Fool, says the Lord. When our God in heaven calls a person a fool or fool, it becomes us, my friends, to ask why God calls a person fool and see that we're not such a fool before our God. What made the difference then in the two estimations? Well, there were a few flaws in the man's thinking, mainly with regards to himself and with regards to his God. And in a word, he never thought about himself aright, nor he never thought about his God aright. And of course, if you don't think about God aright, ultimately you'll never think about yourself aright. You see what the man's basic sin was. Now, understand this. There's no hint in the Lord's parable that he got his riches wrongfully. We're not told that he went out and stole the seed that finally produced that great harvest at that time. Nothing like that, my friends. He never did anything wrong to get his harvest, but he never did anything right when he got his harvest. And especially the one thing that he didn't do was this. He never turned his eyes up to heaven, to the Lord of the harvest. And he never said, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the harvest. Thank you for the affluence. Thank you for the riches. Thank you for the goods. It never entered his heart nor entered his mind to thank his God. And whereas many sins have slain their thousands, the sin of thanklessness is going to slay its thousands upon thousands. Neither were they thankful, says the Lord. And the first flaw in that man's thinking that brought about his estimation of himself, and which more importantly brought about God's estimation of him. That's the reason, my friends, for God's estimation when he called him a fool, because he never thought rightly about himself, nor rightly about his God. He had no conception of what life was about, neither this life, nor especially that life which is yet to come. Look at the total confusion in his heart and mind. And he thought within himself, verse 17, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry. Soul, he says, soul, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. But souls don't eat and drink and be merry in that sense, my friend. But he didn't know what his soul was. And you would say rightly, he didn't know that he had a soul. Because the only thing that he can call soul is that part of his physical animal life. And it's precisely what our Lord says, that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. But this man thought that his life did consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. You see his whole emphasis? My fruits, he says. My goods. My barns. Everything belongs to him. Soul, take thine ease, eat and drink, and be merry. My friends, he had no conception of this life, and especially had no conception of that life which is yet to come. And so you get the supreme irony of the parable, do you not? And I say unto my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry. But God said unto him, fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Maybe that man made, no doubt that man made an accurate assessment. When he looked around at all the barns that he at this point was going to build first of all, and then going to fill those barns. And as he tallied up the whole thing in his calculating mind, then no doubt he was right when he assessed and said, I had much goods laid up for many years. Many years, he says. What he failed to realize, my friends, that he had not many hours. That was the fatal flaw in all his reasoning. It's ironic, don't you see? And then said the Lord, who shall those things be? See what our Lord's confronted with? He's confronted with two sons fighting over an inheritance. And the dear old father, or the poor old father, he's 6 foot under the ground, as you would say. And here they're battling it out. Rabbi, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Who shall those things be? Does that mean that we shouldn't provide? No, of course it doesn't mean that we shouldn't provide. But it means, my friends, that if we're laboring after those things that rob us of our eternal souls, then in the estimation of Almighty God, we are indeed fools. And this man had, no doubt, according to his right assessment, he had goods laid up for many days. The trouble was he didn't have many days. Indeed, he didn't have any days. For says the Lord, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Surely just a few points of application. Because it's applicable, it's appropriate, it's relevant. As I say, this is our age. All taken up with the material, with all those things, affluence, whatever you want to call them. That parable, my friends, not just for millionaire farmers. It's for us. Each and every one of us. Because any of us, my friends, can sell our eternal souls for coppers. For coppers. When the affluent materialistic spirit takes its hold upon us. You know, the philosophy of this life is the philosophy of that man. Now you've got it all together. Eat and drink and be merry. Don't you know that there's a threatening if when the Word of God deals with that text in another place? And James is speaking about that very philosophy of life. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's live it up while we've got time. After that, we fall into the grave, and that's all there is about it. As says James, if there be no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there be no resurrection. And my friends, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, dear old James takes and demolishes the philosophy of life that says, let us eat and drink and be merry. Only if there is no resurrection of the dead, and there is a resurrection of the dead, and our Savior has been speaking about it right throughout that sermon in which he has now paused, and where that man steps forward. Let me give you a simple story. We all need simple stories, I'm sure, many's a time. There's an old story about a man who went to a graveyard. You know how the old churches had the graveyards attached to them. And the ministers in those days, in many of the churches, they used to let out or sell the plots of land for the graves in many of these places. Now, this man came to buy a plot. And he went round the graveyard with the minister, and he selected a spot, and the spot where he thought he would like to be buried. And they transacted the business, and then the minister very simply said to them, you've chosen a resting place for your body. Have you got a resting place for your soul? I'll bet a lot of us have already got our plot in Tom Nahuri. And then what? We've got a resting place for our never dying souls. And when our Lord speaks the way that he does, my friends, he's telling us, my friends, don't confuse your body and your soul. Your life consists not in the abundance of the things that you possess. Your life consists in that which is eternal, when your life is hid with Christ in God. And if you take the closing scenes of that parable, because you remember this when you read this parable, the man never built his barns. In fact, possibly the man never even reaped his crops. He saw the potential. He saw the riches. And one night he came in after having surveyed the whole scene, and he sat down in his mock perplexity with all these riches before him. "What am I going to do?" he says. And he sat there, my friends, and he rocked back and forward in his chair, and he says, "Now I know what I'll do." And in his mind he drew up these plans for these barns, and he could see it all. And he separated on one side that he was going to do and that he was going to do. And he had it all in his heart and all in his mind. And then when he had made all his plans and set all his plans, then he rocked back in his chair perhaps and he closed his eyes. And there you can see him. He's dreaming about what he's going to do. Is he dreaming? No. He's dead. He's dead. Because God has come and said, "Thou fool, thy soul is required of thee." And that was the end of the plans, and the end of the barns, and the end of the fruit, and the end of the goods, and the end of that man's life. And the beginning of eternity. It's a solemn parable. But it's an up-to-date parable. Bible isn't an old book. If the Bible's got anything that's hard to understand with regards to our age, it's because it's so far ahead of it. So far ahead. But one thing the Bible knows through and through is the heart of man. And that heart, time and time again, it exposes not to cast down without lifting up, but to throw us onto Christ. Because the same God who shows us our hearts shows us our salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. And to be able, my friends, well, we know not what tomorrow may bring forth. But even if God requires our souls this night to be able to know that he requires our souls to take them on into their eternal rest to the glory of his name in Christ his Son. Do you ever say this? "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take." When God takes our souls, my friends, like that, he takes them on to himself, to his own praise, and to our eternal good. Amen.